Good evening. Welcome to the Good Friday service put on by the good people of Valley Bible Church. Greetings, Valley Bible Church, in your homes this evening. We're glad that you've joined us. And if you are not part of our church, we're glad that you have tuned in, and we hope you'll enjoy what we are presenting this evening. Good Friday is a bit of a misnomer, isn't it? It doesn't seem to be a good day. We're telling the story of the death of Jesus Christ, and there was not much good about it. Good came of it in that our sins were paid for. But what happened that day was harsh. It was brutal. It was evil. It was even deadly. We're telling the story of the death of Christ and what it accomplished. So why do we call it Good Friday? That's a good question. One idea that has been advanced is that it used to be called God Friday, and that would make a lot of sense. It's a day of God on this Friday that Christ died for us. Another idea that might fit a little bit better is that the old English word for good in Latin was the word pious, and pious means sacramental or sacred or religious or even holy. And so in that sense, it is a holy day, and it's the day that we tell this story once again. It's not something that we celebrate. We don't celebrate the death of Christ. We observe it. We honor it. But we don't go around saying, Happy Good Friday, because what happened was not a happy instance. Sunday, and we invite you to come to our Sunday services via our website, that will be a happy day, a day of great joy. But this evening we're going to tell a story in a very somber way. It's very serious, and we are going to tell the story in songs of faith. We're going to tell the story from the Word of God with narration, telling from the beginning, the night before that he died, when he was betrayed that night, through his trials, through his crucifixion, and his death itself. And we'll tell that story through songs, narration, through artwork, classic artwork that shows and depicts each of these scenes. And then at the end, we're going to actually have communion. We're going to do something at Valley Bible Church that we have never done before, and that is we're going to conduct a communion service via the internet. It's going to be remote. So if you're not prepared for communion this evening, while we're talking and maybe singing the first song, go and see what you have. Find bread and cup. Whatever you have is fine. God is looking at your heart this evening. And when it comes to the end of the service, we will partake of the bread and the cup together. And so, families, prepare your hearts, prepare the bread and the cup, and prepare to contemplate and to think about and to meditate on the death of Christ for each and every one of us this evening. With that, we're going to pray, and then we will begin our first song. So join with me, please. We're grateful to you, O God, for your plan of the ages, for redemption history, before the foundation of the world, that on this Good Friday and on the Sunday morning that comes after it, redemption was accomplished for us. We come this evening to understand fully. Lord, there is much for us to be joyful about, but it is important that we pause and we realize and think about what brings the joy, how it was purchased, what Christ did for us, where he went, what he endured, all because of our sin. And so we pray that we would give you attention this evening through the singing, through the Word of God, through the visuals that are portrayed, and through the table. We would draw closer to you, and you would even draw us closer as a church family. So we give you this evening, and we pray that you would be honored, that glory would be seen in the name of Christ, that you would be pleased to offer what we give to you now, for we give it in the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our first song. Thank you.
Our readings tonight are going to be from Mark chapters 14 and 15, which speak of the last hours of Jesus' life. We'll look at the Last Supper, communion with his disciples, his betrayal, trial, and crucifixion. Mark 14, 1 and 2 sets the stage. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot among the people. So things had come to a head. It was Passover, and the leading Jews had had enough. They were looking for an opportunity to have Jesus killed, but quietly, not publicly. I'm sure Jesus was aware of their plans, and we will see throughout that God is in control, that all goes according to his plan, not man's. So let's see how the story unfolds. I'm going to be reading from Mark 14, 12 through 31 from New American Standard, and focusing first on verses 12 through 21. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So it's interesting, the amount of detail in that last section, both how it was recorded and how all the pieces fit together. It seems that these things would have encouraged the disciples and built their faith, both leading into the difficult times that were just ahead, of which they really didn't understand. They hadn't an idea what was going to happen. And then also to build their faith looking later, as they look back, how did Jesus take care of all these details? So all this would solidify their faith and their trust in their Savior. Continuing on in the text, when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." So this was a sobering revelation to the disciples that one of them would betray their Lord. And their response, not unexpected, was one of sadness and one of denial. "Surely not me." And then Jesus in turn said, "Well, it is one of the 12, one of those partaking in this meal at this point. One of you will betray me. And it would be better for him if he had never been born." And yet, all this was happening per the plan, as foretold, as previously revealed. Continuing on in verses 22 through 31, again of Mark 14. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of heaven." So as they were eating together, Jesus dropped another bombshell that this was his last meal on earth. And as part of that Last Supper, Jesus introduced what we now call communion, something we'll share in later in this service. And God made us as physical people, and he's given us tangible physical elements to help us to consider the salvation that has been provided for us, symbols to help us remember the price that was paid and the amazing mercy and grace that is available to those who call on his name. And so for the last part of my section, from 12, the last few verses of Mark 12 through 31, it ends with, "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. So many times I've wondered, what was this last hymn that they sung together mentioned here? You know, it was likely one of the psalms associated with Passover, probably something the disciples had sung their whole lives. And then this section ends with Jesus stating what is about to happen and how their reaction is going to be. He states that the shepherd, who's Jesus, will be struck down. The sheep, disciples with Peter singled out, will be scattered. But after I have been raised, and here we see the hope of the resurrection. And in all this, we see wondrous love in the details and the care for these men that Jesus had invested for the past 3 years, in the communication to them of what's about to happen, and in giving them and us tools to help us remember our relationship with him and to help us grow in any situation. Let's sing of this wondrous love together.
What wondrous love is this, oh my soul, oh my soul.
Heads still swirling with the words of Jesus from dinner, and bellies full of food and wine, the disciples followed Jesus into the night and walked the streets of Jerusalem past crowded houses with lamps burning and the sounds of families sharing in holiday cheer. Through the gate to the city they left, leaving the merriment behind, and climbed a short way up the Mount of Olives to the quiet and solitude of a garden. Some of the disciples likely thought of the day behind them. Some, perhaps, looked forward to the day ahead. None but Christ understood the importance of what took place that very night and would unfold over the dark watches ahead. We join this unassuming gathering now in Mark 14:32-52, in the calm before the storm. They came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. I pause here to wonder how often in the years ahead did the disciples cringe at the memory of their inability to hold vigil with Christ on this dark night. How often did they wish they could go back and seal their love with watchful prayer? I wonder how many times I, too, have failed to apprehend moments of tremendous importance, but instead have let them pass without prayer or alertness because my eyes were heavy with the sleep of idleness and distraction. Here, too, I am amazed again at the obedience of Jesus. Such anguish as he experienced even in anticipation goes beyond what I will ever know. How sincere is his request for another way, yet how resolute his commitment to the will of his Father. How crushingly humbling the thought that were I the only descendant of Adam's helpless race, this agony of Christ would have been no less necessary. He suffers for us all. He suffers for me. And now, at long last, the hour that had always been not yet come has arrived. Jesus, lifting his eyes, sees the twinkling line of cruel and foolish men, and at their head, the coward Judas. And so, reading on, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Almost humorous is this last note. Nearly certainly it is the memory of Mark, the human author of this gospel, about his own experience that fateful night. No other gospel records it. But there is no humor in the events this young man observed. Betrayal, cowardice, hypocrisy, violence, abandonment. If ever a hero needed a reason to abandon his quest, here is the ultimate opportunity. Abandoned by his friends, betrayed by his own disciple, confronted with clubs, by the leaders of the Jews, God's chosen people, and backed up with the military might of the Gentiles in Rome. Why did Jesus continue? Why allow this night to progress? What wondrous love indeed is this? I know my heart. I know I can never be so fair as to deserve the love of such a Savior. And yet, here in the garden, I am amazed to find that I cannot be so foul as to escape the love of God. How often have I fled from Him, if not with feet, then with heart. But this indeed is true. My Lord has never fled from me.
Continuing in Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 72. They led Jesus away to the high priest and all the chief priests and elders, and the scribes gathered together. This would not be your typical meeting of the Sanhedrin. It was rushed at night and not at the marketplace near the synagogue where they typically met. No, they were headed to the residence of the high priest, and they had a singular focus: to see Jesus, this nuisance and threat to their power, their prestige, put to death once and for all. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests And the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. According to the law, a false witness would face the same punishment that the falsely accused was being threatened with. But not so this on this night. Not so with this trial. They had to find him guilty, no matter what compromises had to be made, no matter what lies had to be told to do so. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." Of course, they were referring to Jesus' words found in John chapter 2, after he had cleared the temple 3 years earlier. Then they had asked him for a sign of his authority, and his response was, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was speaking of his body, but they hadn't understood that then, and they didn't understand it now. How ironic that they would try to use this very statement, the very sign they had asked Jesus for, as proof of his authority, to bring charges against him now. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Why would he? He was innocent and had no need to answer these false accusations. Answering would only give them weight anyway. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus assumes the title Son of Man here and references Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel writes this, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." There is little doubt that Jesus' audience didn't understand exactly what he was claiming, and it was too much for them. This was an outrage. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, "Prophesy, who is hitting you now?" And the officers received him with slaps in the face. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." Another gospel tells us that his dialect or his way of speech gave him away. But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Oh, my heart breaks, not because of Peter's denial, but because of my own. How often have I stood idly by or remained silent when given the opportunity to testify of my Jesus, my Savior, my Redeemer, my Lord? How often have my actions, my thoughts, and my attitude been a betrayal, a denial of my faith and trust in him? Oh, I could echo the words of Paul in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" The answer, of course, is Jesus, the very one betrayed, the very one denied. As the words left Peter's mouth, immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep.
Strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white and snow. Soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate, another trial, this time with the Roman ruler. Early in the morning, immediately, they wanted to take care of this once and for all today. Why Pilate? They wanted him dead, and he had the legal power. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. This was not the answer they wanted, or was it? They refused to believe who he was. They charged him with many other things, making stuff up. Do you know what it's like when someone accuses you falsely or even makes things up about you? Well, then you know how he felt. Truly, this was what we would call a kangaroo court, a sham. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed, surprised. What person doesn't defend himself? Because under Roman law, if Jesus made no defense, Pilate must make a pronouncement against him. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. A tradition at Passover feast, a gesture of peace, really nothing more than throwing a bone to the Jews. A murderer? The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want for me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Pilate wanted them off his back. He didn't want responsibility of deciding this man's fate. And he knew the real reason the chief priests arrested him and sought his death: envy. They didn't want to lose their power, their position, their prestige. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." Crucify him? Kill him? That's harsh. Where did this come from? We know where it came from. The religious leaders had plotted to kill Jesus for quite some time. That's where it came from. But here it shows the power of suggestion and mob rule. Things can get out of hand really fast with the right instigators. But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Even Pilate seems aghast. "Kill him? Are you serious? What has he done deserving death?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him. The whole thing is getting way out of control." But wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Matthew tells us at this point that Pilate brings out a basin of water for all to see, washes his hands, and says, "I am innocent of this man's blood." To which the crowds cry out, "His blood be upon us and our children." The murderer goes free. The punishment that awaited Barabbas, which he deserved, was now thrust upon Jesus. Substitution. Before Jesus is nailed to the cross, he is already a substitute sacrifice for another. The sinner goes free. The innocent is punished. Boy, do I know that for myself. I deserve to be punished. I am not innocent, but Christ is. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium. They called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed, spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. After they mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and then they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. The condemned man carried his own beam of the cross to his own crucifixion, but he could not, Jesus could not. Simon from northern Africa is pressed into service. Then they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull, aptly named, the place of death and dead men's bones. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." They were right. Unwittingly, they were speaking an essential truth of Jesus' death. He could not save himself. If he were to save me, if he were to save you, oh, he was able to save himself, and he could have done so at any moment, but he could not, for he must submit to the Father's will, and he would not because he thought of you. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. From 3 o'clock in the afternoon, bright sunlight, until 6 o'clock, darkness. Picture of judgment. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Elijah didn't come. His father didn't rescue him. His cry was met with silence. Then Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. God's Son, now forsaken, the baby born in a manger, now the sinless one taking sin on himself. For cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. There were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Jewish law, one hanged was to be taken down and buried before sunset, for the Sabbath was about to begin, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And Pilate was surprised. Some took 2 to 3 days to die of crucifixion. His death was quick and attributed to physically his severe beating and bleeding, lack of sleep, food, and water. But spiritually and in actuality, He gave up his spirit voluntarily. He chose to do it for you. He chose to die, and he chose to die at that moment. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. And so we go from the cross to a cold, dark tomb. And he would remain dead in that cold tomb for 3 days. Friday, Saturday, Sunday morning. The third day he will rise, Resurrection Sunday. But from now until then, it is enough time for us to think about his suffering.
Darkest day, Christ on the road to
we invite you to the table of the Lord. Again, it's unusual. Normally on Good Friday, our house is packed here with many, many people, and we call all of you forward to serve you communion. This evening, we do a little bit different, and we ask you to partake of the bread and the cup where you are at home. If you don't have those elements collected, please go and do those. We're going to have a song in a moment where you can contemplate and maybe prepare those elements if you yet to have done that. But we invite you to the table because the table reenacts and says to us what Jesus has done for us. He really lived in a human body. He really did suffer. He really shed his blood. And it was a sacrifice for sin once for all. His life for your life. He died that you might live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You are dead in your trespasses and sin, but God, being rich in mercy, even when you are dead, by grace you have been saved. He raised you up and seated you with Christ in the heavenly places. And as Jesus says to us, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? If you believe this, then come to the table. Join us as the family of God. We declare that we are one bread and one body. We are connected by the blood of Christ dying for us. And so we will partake of the bread in a moment and then hold it, and then we will partake of the cup. But in the meantime, would you contemplate and think about what he has done for you? While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. He blessed it. Would you pray with me? We bless you. We praise you, Father God, for giving to us your Son in human flesh, that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and that he would take upon himself humanity to identify with us, to know what we go through, to be tempted in all things and yet without sin, and that he would in his own body suffer the things that we have described this evening, such brutality, such unkindness, such evil, and yet he took it for us. And so we thank you for this bread, which represents to us the incarnation, the suffering of Christ in human flesh, and we're grateful for it in his name. And Jesus said, take, eat, This is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of the sins of many." And he gave thanks for the cup. Father, we are grateful for your Son, who in obedience to you and your divine eternal plan submitted to death and took upon himself our sin. And by shedding his blood, his life was poured out as a sacrifice for us. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we're grateful that we are clean, and we are washed, and we are new, and we are born again through Christ. And we look forward to the day when we will sit down in a literal, physical kingdom with Jesus Christ, and we will eat, and we will drink, and we will celebrate, not mourning the past, but giving thanks and praise for what is accomplished in our redemption through Christ. And so we take of this cup together in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. And Jesus said, "Drink from it, all of you." After singing a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, and so we are going to sing a hymn before we say goodnight to you before Sunday morning.
Shame in love you came.
We sure miss you. This is temporary. And just think about this, whatever you're going through, how difficult it may be, it pales in significance to what Christ has done for us and his suffering. And we should be joyful that we are counted worthy. So we look forward to seeing you Sunday morning, in a sense, seeing you. You'll see us. We'll be here Sunday morning to celebrate Easter, an unusual Easter to be sure. But we will gather over the airwaves, and we will gather over the internet, and we will celebrate together that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day after dying and sacrificing for our sins. So until that time, we continue to pray for you, pray for one another, contact one another, and we will see you Sunday morning. With that, let me pray. Father, we are grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, for this evening of fellowship. We look forward to being together, and would you hasten that time? Would you defeat the plague that is about us? Would you loosen the restrictions? Would you, in your kindness and your sovereignty, bring us back together very, very soon? In the meantime, would you teach us all that we need to learn? Would you grow us in grace and knowledge and holiness? And would you give us opportunities to share the love of Christ with those who are around us? We know it is worth it. And so, Father, we give you the praise and the honor and the glory for this evening in the name of him who died and rose again and is coming again, Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Good night.